We've been studying 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I found it to be a great chapter in God's Word. It began with an exhortation to grow strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We learned if we're going to grow strong, we're going to have to exercise ourselves in the Word. Get into it, study it, learn it, share it with others, who will be able in turn to share it with others. Even if we face hardships and opposition in sharing the truth of God, we're to keep on keeping on. We're to do it with the devotion of a soldier who wants to please his commander-in-chief. We're to do it with the discipline of an athlete, preparing according to the rules for the games. We're to do it with the diligence of a farmer, the labor and hard work of a farmer who is expecting a bumper crop. And when we do it, Paul says we're to remember Jesus Christ. He suffered far more than we could ever imagine, and yet God the Father glorified him. We're also to keep in our minds the fact that the Apostle Paul was willing to suffer for the elect's sake. He was willing to suffer evil even as a criminal in order to bring those whom God had chosen to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But when we do it, when we serve the Lord and share the Word, we're to handle the Word of God properly. That was the exhortation of 2 Timothy 2:15. Give diligence to show yourself a workman approved unto God that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or rightly handling the Word of truth. Not as some people who are subverting the faith of others, who are overthrowing their faith. And he names two individuals named Hymenaeus and Philetus, who were allegorizing the Scripture and saying that the resurrection was not a literal bodily resurrection, but some mysterious resurrection into superior knowledge, and therefore discounting the whole truth of the gospel, as Paul would teach us in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ be not raised from the dead, then we are yet in our sins and are of all men most miserable. But in contrast to those false teachers, Paul says in verse 19, the foundation of God standeth sure. The true body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, stands sure. And it has this seal, the seal of security. The Lord knows them that are His. He knows them that are not His too. But He knows His own people in a saving relationship. And it has the seal of purity. Let everyone that nameth the name of Jesus Christ depart from iniquity. But in contrast to God's true church, we read in verse 20, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. In a great house there are vessels. Now, Paul seems to be picturing a great household in the Orient, where there would be many families living, all related to one another. An Oriental mansion. And there would be many servants. And there would be, to care for all these families in this great mansion, many utensils. There would be pots and pans and vessels of every description. There would be vessels of gold and silver. There would be vessels of wood and vessels of stone or pottery. These would all be stored together. And of course, the vessels of gold and silver would last lifetime after lifetime. Whereas the others, the vessels of pottery would begin to chip and crack and break. And the vessels of wood would begin to not only chip and crack, but also to rot. And they would have to be thrown away. There would be true, genuine vessels that would last on and on. There would be others that would be in the category of vessels of dishonor, which would eventually rot or break or have to be discarded for some other reason. It's kind of a mansion filled with different kinds of vessels. That's why I've called it a mixed-up mansion. Everything is all kind of mixed together in this Oriental mansion. Now, what does this mixed-up mansion teach? What is the Apostle Paul trying to inform us about? It would seem to me, as I look through his letters and I look through the teaching of the Lord Jesus with which he was familiar, that the Apostle Paul is teaching us the same lesson Christ did in those parables in Matthew 13. The parables are the mysteries of the kingdom of God. You remember in those parables the Lord Jesus taught us about wheat and tares growing together? In another story, he told us about good fish and bad fish, all in the same net. And as we study those stories through, we realize that Christ is teaching us that Christendom in this age will be composed of a mixed multitude. Within the professing church of Jesus Christ, there will be some who genuinely know the Savior and some who do not. There will be vessels unto honor and there will be vessels unto dishonor. And these two will exist together throughout the present age and then be divided at the end of the age. There would be a great division whereby the believers and the unbelievers would be separated from one another. In other words, there will be false teachers and false professors or believers, false believers in the church. Not the body of Christ, but the church at large, the professing church of Jesus Christ. There will be some who will pervert the faith of others, not genuine believers. They will be false to the Word of God. How should we react to them? How should we treat them? What should our attitude be toward them? Well, that's what the Apostle Paul wants to talk about. How we're to react as part of this mixed-up mansion. We're members of a local church of which we trust all are genuine believers. That may not be true. We don't know anybody's heart. But we are part of a larger segment known as professing Christendom. And there are many in that category that really don't know Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. What should our attitude be toward them? Let's read on. There are going to be four R's in our attitude toward them. And the first one is remove ourselves from them. In verse 21 it says, "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and fit for the master's use." Purge. The idea is remove or cleanse. We are to remove ourselves from these dishonorable vessels. Now you look back in the context. The only thing I can see the dishonorable vessel referring to would be these false teachers. Goes back to the passage in verse 16. These people who are guilty of profane and vain babblings, and their word will eat as a gangrene, of whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred. And in this great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth. Vessels unto honor, vessels unto dishonor. The only thing I can see that the Apostle Paul is saying is we are to remove or purge ourselves from these vessels of dishonor. We can't identify ourselves with them. There has to be separation from those who deny the Word of God. Now this great house is taking shape quite nicely in our day. There are still many major denominations talking about great organizational unity. They're not interested in agreement in doctrinal matters. They're only interested in organizational unity. And there are many folks in those churches who know Jesus Christ personally, I'm convinced. But I would have to say from my observation and from what I've read, it would seem to be me that many of the leaders of this movement are people who deny the doctrine of Scripture. They deny the inspiration of Scripture, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. They do not espouse the Word of God. They are deniers rather than believers. And it would seem to me that having denied the basic tenets of the Word, they probably do not know Jesus Christ as personal Savior from sin. And yet they are church leaders. The fact that they deny the Word of God becomes quite evident when we read reports of their annual conventions. There is a major denomination scheduled to meet in San Diego in the month of May. And one of the major items on their agenda will be voting upon the recommendation of a subcommittee to ordain homosexuals to the ministry of their denomination. This same denomination has defrocked a minister because he refused to ordain women to the ministry because that was his biblical conviction. Now they're going to turn around and vote in all probability if they take the majority recommendation of the subcommittee, to ordain homosexuals to the gospel ministry. Now, what should a person in a denomination like that do? I sat in Atlanta beside one of the leading professors in one of the leading schools in that particular denomination. And I asked him what he planned to do. He's near retirement age. He's a conservative. He's an evangelical. He believes the Word of God. His heart is breaking over this state of affairs. But he said, "What can I do? I'll just go on teaching until retirement age and then retire." What does God say to do? He says, "If a man therefore will purge himself from these vessels of dishonor, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and fit for the master's use and prepared for every good work." That's what the Word of God says. Now, he can try to win them. They need to know Jesus Christ personally. But the Scripture, I think, makes it very clear that he cannot identify himself with them in their pathway to error and denial of the Scripture. Now, this is a very traumatic experience for many people. There are folks here in this room tonight who have gone through this very experience. They've been part of churches that have not taught the Word of God. They found out there were churches that did teach the Word of God, and then the struggle began. What should I do? Should I stay? Should I leave? I've talked to folks like this. Some say, "But if I leave and others like me, there will be no gospel witness left in my denomination." That may be true. And I don't tell them whether to leave or to stay. God has to make that clear to them. I show them some scripture passages. But God has to tell them when to make that break. And some of them stay a while, and sometimes they have a good effect, and sometimes they don't. And some of them ultimately have been asked to leave because they insist on standing firm upon what the Scripture teaches. But I'm convinced ultimately, all of them must leave. If a church or a religious organization or denomination has become apostate and denied the Word of God, God says, "Come out from them. Come out from them and be ye separate from them. Purge yourself from these so that you can be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and fit for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." Remove is the first R. The second one is in verse 22. In light of this amalgamated conglomeration known as professing Christendom, what should we do? Flee. Run, in other words, from youthful lusts, but follow after righteousness, faith, love, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. The responsibility goes beyond simply separation. There's something positive we must do. We must run. And Paul says we're supposed to run in two directions at the same time. That's a pretty good trick, but it is possible in this sense. Run from youthful lusts. Run after, and then he names several things. Flee from youthful lust. Incidentally, it wasn't too long ago on a Sunday morning we talked about one of those other flee, follow passages. Remember it? 1 Timothy 6:11, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness." One of our first scripture references that we learned in our memory bank program. Now here's another one. Flee also youthful lusts. What are youthful lusts? Well, the word lust simply means desires. And I would presume it involves desire for pleasure, desire to gratify the lusts of the flesh, the sexual urge of the body, illicitly. That's one area. But certainly there are other areas of desire for pleasure. And desires for pleasure, while certainly a temptation to people of every age, seem to be a particular problem to the young. That's why Paul says to flee from youthful lusts. The desire not only for illicit sex, but for food and drink and pleasure and entertainment of various kinds, amusements, to live for amusement. We live in a pleasure-mad society. People live for their recreation and pleasure and amusements. And God says that's not the thing we're to live for. Everybody needs diversion and recreation and exercise. But when it becomes our life, then it becomes our besetting sin. Flee youthful lusts. I would imagine it also would involve the desire for preeminence, that passion to be on the top, to have the praise and glory that men can give. There's nothing wrong with doing a job well for the glory of God. And when we put our hand to something, we ought to do it well for God's glory. But if our desire is to be on top, to get the praise of men, then we're in trouble. And our lives are not going to be very useful to the Lord. It would probably also involve the desire for possessions. That passion to have material things, to always want something better, to be wedded to that almighty dollar. Flee these things, but follow after righteousness. There it is again. It was the first one in that last list too. That which is right before God. Faith or faithfulness, dependability, responsibility, fidelity in serving Jesus Christ. Love. Love for God and love also for one another. Peace. Not only the peace of God dwelling in our hearts, but peace with other believers. Harmony, unity, oneness with others. These are the things we ought to follow after. And we ought to do it with the right company too. With them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. I'm convinced that's one of the biggest problems in the lives of many young people. They seek out the wrong companions. It's very difficult to flee youthful lusts and follow after righteousness, faith, love, and peace because they spend their time with the wrong people. For some reason, they gravitate toward those who have no interest in spiritual things and allow them to draw them away from their fellowship with the Lord. In this mixed-up mansion we operate in, known as the Professing Church of Jesus Christ, if we want to rise above the standard or the norm of mediocrity, then we're going to have to remove ourselves from those who would seek to subvert our faith, and we need to follow after righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But there's a third responsibility in verse 23. And it is to avoid something, to reject it, to refuse it, to have nothing to do with it, to go out of our way to get around it. He says, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they breed strifes. The word foolish is a Greek word from which we get our English word moron. Moronic questions. The word unlearned, foolish and unlearned, simply means uneducated, untaught, or ignorant. Paul says, but refuse to get yourself wrapped up in moronic and ignorant questions that breed strifes. Now, we've been here very long and studying the pastoral epistles together. We ought to be pretty well convinced of what the Apostle Paul's talking about when he mentions moronic and ignorant questions. He's referring to the same problem that's referred to many other places in the pastoral epistles, and that is that problem we talked about last Sunday night, the problem of legalism, that hassling over silly little trivialities as to whether they're right or wrong, whether Christians ought to do them or not do them, and get all wrapped up in matters of the law and forget our love and devotion and sacrifice and submission to Jesus Christ and our personal relationship with Him. Don't get involved in moronic and uneducated questions, controversies over little details of the law, things like we talked of last week, you know, those date pits and those sideburns and things like that. Some people are more interested in whether you're allowed to wear sweatshirts on Sunday afternoon than they are in whether Jesus Christ is Lord of their lives. And they get all wrapped up in silly little issues like whether women ought to wear pants to church. Now, there's a good one. And that's one that I've heard people around here arguing about. And maybe I ought to address myself to that and then run after the service. Frankly, I can't find anything in the Scripture about pants in church or women wearing pants anywhere for that matter. There is a passage back in Deuteronomy that people often turn to. It's in Deuteronomy 22. It wasn't too long ago we were reading that in our walk through the Bible. Deuteronomy 22. It says in verse 5, "A woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all that do so are an abomination unto the Lord thy God." Well, first of all, I'd have to say, the New Testament teaches we aren't under the law. So whatever it says in Deuteronomy 22, as far as what we have to do and can't do, it really doesn't have too much relevance to us. I don't even think it means pants anyway, because women didn't even wear pants in those days. It has nothing to do with pantsuits. Simply means clothes that a man owns that belong to him should not be worn by a woman. And God said some other things. And frankly, sometimes we're at a loss as to know why God said some of these things. He said you're not supposed to use various kinds of seeds in your vineyard either in verse 9. And he said in verse 10, you shouldn't plow with an ox and an ass together. And he said in verse 11, you shouldn't wear a garment of different sorts, as of woolen and linen together. Now there's one for you. The people who are making such a big thing about pantsuits and shirts, just look at what your clothes are made of tonight. And if it's two different kinds of fiber woven together, friend, you better not ever open your mouth again about pantsuits on women. But I'll tell you, verse 12 is the last straw. Thou shalt make thee fringes or tassels upon the four quarters of thy vesture wherewith thou coverest thyself. And frankly, friends, I don't see anybody out there tonight with four tassels on the bottom of their coats. And unless you're willing to do that, then don't make such a big thing about verse 5, okay? How did I get off on that? Let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they breed strifes. Selah. The fourth. In the last three verses of this passage, we read, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose him, if God perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." Now the thrust of those three verses seems to be that we are to teach, we are to train, we are to instruct. It says in verse 12, the servant of the Lord must be apt to teach, in verse 24. And then in verse 25, it says he is in meekness to instruct those who are in opposition. Apt to teach, instruct. Now, I know you're waiting for the fourth R, aren't you? It isn't reading, writing, or arithmetic. I strained a little at this one, I have to admit, to get the alliteration. A word that sums up what it means to teach, as a father would instruct his children, and that's what that word means in verse 25, to instruct as a father would discipline and instruct his children. It's the word rear, all right? We are to rear one another in the things of the word, instruct and teach. The servant of the Lord must not strive. He's to be gentle. He's not to be wrangling or quarreling. Not to be irritable, even if people have wronged him or oppose him. But rather, in meekness, not with a know-it-all attitude, but in meekness, he is to instruct those who oppose him. Incidentally, the King James said, oppose themselves. But I think this is probably the better idea here. Or maybe not just oppose him, but who are in opposition to the truth of God's word. Don't fuss at them. Don't lord it over them with a holier-than-thou attitude. Don't wrangle and quarrel and strive, but with meekness instruct them. And the end in view, the goal of this instruction, is that God will give them a change of mind to the acknowledging of the truth. A change of mind. That's the purpose in view. Now, these people we're talking about in the last three verses are obviously different from the people we were talking about in verse 20. Back there, we were to purge ourselves from those people. Remove ourselves. Cleanse ourselves. Not identify ourselves with them in their sin. Now we're to spend time with these people. Evidently, these are true believers who have been misinformed and misinstructed by these false teachers and who are wavering in their understanding of the Scripture. Don't run from them. Just faithfully, lovingly, meekly instruct them in the truth of God's Word, because they are God's children. God loves them. He loves the unbelievers too, but they have once and for all and finally turned their backs on the truth of God's Word. They are in a hopeless situation. These people are at least believers, and they have great potential for God, and we need to teach them the truth of the Word and rescue them from their false doctrine, from their propensity to argue about foolish and unlearned questions that breed strife. Verse 26, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. To recover means to return. To return to soberness. The goal of our patient, loving instruction is to return them to soberness out of the snare of the devil. You see, they've been falling into the pitfall of wrangling over insignificant issues, and that's the snare of the devil. He wants to get us all wrapped up in one of these side battles and get our minds off the real battle. He wants to get us playing a little game off to the side of the big game. And it isn't really a game. It is a battle. But if he can get us wrangling about these little insignificant trivialities, get our minds off the Lord Jesus, then he will have us where he wants us. So Paul says, Timothy, teach them. Teach them the Word of God. Teach them the concepts of God's grace. And pray diligently that they may be returned to soberness out of the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him. Not at his will. I don't think this refers to Satan. Some other translations say unto his will, and it's not referring to Satan, but to God. Let's pray and work and teach to the end that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who have taken them captive, so as to serve the will of God. That's the end in view. That's the goal toward which we ought to be moving and working and praying and studying and learning and growing. Doing the will of God. Well, here we are. On earth, in the age of grace, the mystery period of God's kingdom on earth, when good and evil will grow together in the professing church, where some who call themselves Christians will deny the basic doctrines of Scripture, what are we going to do? Well, we're going to get our own house in order. That's what we're going to do. We're going to purge ourselves from those vessels of dishonor. We're going to flee youthful lusts and follow after righteousness and faith and love and peace. We're going to refuse to get involved in these trivialities and let Satan sidetrack us from the major issue at hand. And if we've already gotten sidetracked, hopefully and prayerfully, we're going to listen to the instruction of God's Word and get back in the battle. Sold out to Jesus Christ, in love with Him, letting Him be Lord of our lives and motivate us not only to learn and grow, but then to go out and share what He's taught us with others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that Your Word will find response in our hearts tonight. God help us, we pray, to be serious about the serious things, about the things of great magnitude, about the direction of our minds and our hearts and our souls, and the depths of our love for Jesus Christ and devotion to Him. And then, God, use us, we pray, with great power to reach those around us whom Satan desires to have God, we pray that our testimony and our lives will ring true. For Jesus' sake, amen.